this morning getting after the Christmas things, which I really enjoyed doing. I'd been wanting to do that a long time and still see other things in there that we could have brought out. But I wanted to get back into talking about the character of God. Now, I never know whether what you want or whether it pleases you or what you'd like to study. And, of course, if you ask 20 people, you'd get 20 different things, I suppose. But, you know, it's one thing to hear what we want to hear. Are you listening?
That's right.
It's quite another thing to hear what we need to hear.
Amen.
And there's no greater need in the church, and especially the charismatic church, whatever that means, then there's nothing as vital as our knowing the character of the God we serve and claim to worship and obey. I noticed that I had four times dealt with the sovereignty of God in four different Sundays. And at that rate, in the attributes of God, we would be here throughout the sounding of the trumpet and whatever happens after that. But I didn't find anything that was wasted. I read through the notes and I didn't see a whole lot of repetition. I thought, well, we'll just move on from here. Is this all right with you? So there's an awful lot about God that we don't know. There's much more about him that we don't know than that which we have learned. Well, I want to talk then with your blessing. Will somebody say you have it?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Amen. That's good. Come on with it. About one more time for a part of this time about the sovereignty of God. That seems to be a kind of a debatable thing among some Christian circles, but it's the greatest thing that we can say about the God we serve, because it says to us he's able. I said that when you say sovereign, you mean head, knocker, above all, supreme authority, supreme ability, with the wisest of purposes in mind. Now, he can do according to his plan and his counsel. Now, I don't want to turn there now, but let me just remind you that Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 11, says that he does everything he did in verses 1 through 10. He did that according to his counsel. And his counsel means that that's which he has decided to do. So if he couldn't do it, friends, you'd not be here today. And as sovereign as he is in salvation and redemption, he's just that sovereign in keeping.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
If we can get the ignorance and cobwebs out of our brains and learn the truth about the God that we serve in redemption. Now, let me tell you that victory, and everybody's after it, and we sing about it and shout about it and name churches after it and name fellowship halls after it and all this kind of stuff. But victory operates with power and ability. There is no victory without power and ability. And that's true in the animal world. It's the survival of the fittest.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody's got the power and is going to get the victory and eat the next guy down the line.
Mm-hmm.
It's true in the plant world. It's the survival of the fittest.
Mm-hmm.
It's true in the people world.
Mm-hmm.
Heard a professor say one time, them it has gets. And I thought, well, that's pretty good logic. Them it has gets. And he said it like that. I'm just quoting him. Them that has gets. Now, survival, as well as victory, is dependent on strength and ability. Now, God's sovereignty, think about it, is not only his ability, but his strength, and both strength and ability working together with all else that God is. See, that's why we have to look at all of his attributes. Strength and ability together with everything that he is to achieve all that he has purposed to do in time and in eternity. That's a big statement. His sovereignty includes that. There's a passage that the prophet Daniel spoke in the fourth chapter of Daniel. He said, no one can stay his hand. Well, if anyone could stay his hand, Jesus would have never been born. If anyone could stay his hand, Jesus would have never died for our sins. If anyone could have stayed his hand, Rebecca would have never conceived. Sarah would have never conceived. If anyone could stop God, nothing good would ever happen. It would be the devil's paradise. And the devil is not in charge. Don't buy that garbage. that this is not the devil's world. He may be the god of this world system, but if you belong to this world system, then you serve that master. I don't belong to this world system. We'll say amen.
Amen.
We have a higher order. Now, an outstanding character, a fact about, as we said, an outstanding character about God's characters and his ways is what we need to learn more than anything else, because it's only then that you know how to respond. See, you fall in love with somebody in court, when you learn their ways, you know how to respond.
Mm-hmm.
And you get yourself in trouble until you learn how to respond. You know, you say, well, I don't know how to take her. I didn't know how to react. But once you learn how to take her, or take him, or react to her, or react to him, then you can enter into a fellowship of understanding and a fellowship of love and joy. Now, it may be not what you want to hear. And if you don't want to hear it, don't come back, because I'm going to be hung up on it for a while. And you know what? We have a tendency, and you do too, because I've talked with some of you. We have a tendency to run to and fro to hear what we want to hear. Don't we? And it's going to get worse. It sure is, as the times darken and the crash comes and judgment falls on America. It's going to get worse. People are going to be running here and thither, trying to get their ears tickled and to find out that, you know, have somebody to tell them, just believe God, brother, everything will be all right. Well, you can believe God, but everything will be all right, but it may be in the fiery furnace or in the lion's den. It will not be just in prosperity. But the great need is balance. Now, see, that is the great need in preaching and teaching. Some groups are so overboard in the Arminian teaching, see, that gives a man free will. Brother, the free will of man. Bless God, I'm free. See, man does the choosing. Don't ever believe that. There's nothing good in you to choose anything good until God works for your chooser.
Amen.
Now, you think on it. All have sinned. Not just some, not everybody but me and my household, but all have sinned. There is none good, no, not one good. So you really have very little to do with being saved, and I don't want to get into that. See, if this has been overemphasized, then we need to go into God's sovereignty and really get into that. But we need to do it very cautiously. You can just blow people out of their chairs. If you come on, I probably blew some of you away when I said a while ago you didn't have much to, nothing really to do with being saved. That may just offend you to the high heaven, but friends, get used to it. You know, it's just something wonderful, and nobody pretends to understand all of it. But you know, you have to be very careful when you start talking like things like this. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to hear them. So you have to, you know, you have to deal with milk before you deal with meat. Now, on the other hand, there are some groups that are so heavy into God's sovereignty that they think you're a robot. And they'll get so heavy into it that they won't go support missions. They say, well, if God wants them saved, he'll get them saved. It's totally his problem. But you see, that is a disobedience of the word of God, because Jesus himself said, go everywhere and preach the gospel to every creature. So we have to stay in balance, you see, and keep the balance, because there's danger in ignoring and overemphasizing either thought. You understand? See? See, if we overemphasize God's sovereignty, and we tend to ignore the fact that we're responsible creatures.
Right.
And we will sometimes get into a attitude of fatalism. Now, if you get too heavy into the sovereignty of God and you don't study your Bible, you'll say, well, it's no use for me. He hasn't chosen me. See? And that's foolishness. If he's working with your chooser, that's a pretty good sign you're going to get caught up. You know, it's when you begin to think about these things, even when you're even aware you need to be chosen,
right.
Don't get fatalistic. Get the Bible. Ask counsel. See, and if we're so concerned about maintaining man's responsibility, the first thing you know, we're exalting the creature and not exalting the Creator. See, error is truth bent out of shape. Error is truth perverted. Error always starts with truth. Error is truth taken too far. Arthur Pink has this, and this is a good illustration. It says, no matter how beautiful a face would be, all of its features being perfect and beautiful, if one feature tended to grow while the others were underdeveloped, what a grotesque figure it would become. You take an infant's face. Nearly, I never saw an ugly baby. You know, infants are always pretty, and children are always pretty, and most people are very fine-looking people. But if that nose grew 3.5 feet, and the rest of that face remained small, you see what I mean? It's the same way we're studying the way God is. If we just take one facet of His character and we beat and beat and beat on that, well, then He becomes distorted, and our Christianity becomes lifeless. See, no single phase of God's truth or character can be expounded above the others. He's the source of all of them. They all begin in Him. And see, and our job is to declare to the church, and yours too, is for us to declare the whole counsel of God. This came across my feeble brain this morning. You know, I wouldn't know. I hate to mention it, but I will. I thought, you know, denominationalism has rested its case on not declaring the whole counsel of God. I just thought about that. The whole counsel of God gives rise to factions, denominations, and groups. Isn't that interesting? So we say God's great sovereignty is His greatest, and it is, really, because without any effort, without any strain, whatever must be done to accomplish His purpose, He does it smoothly, easily, freely, immediately, or slowly. Whichever is needed. Well, in the other times that we've talked about the sovereignty of God, we've talked about all these good things that are back in the Psalm 47, 93, 96, 97, 99, Revelation 19:6 that our God reigns, Exodus 15:18 says our God shall reign forever. That's about the crossing of the Red Sea where they said, who is like unto our God? And they shouted and celebrated and got way over in the New Testament as far away as Mount Zion. Oh, that's a good chapter. And it kind of close it up with saying, our God shall reign forever and forever. It's hundreds of times in the Bible. Now, a lot of preaching, and it's real, it's subtle, but a lot of what's been on the television and on the airways really denies the sovereignty of God. It really does. And you have to know some things about Bible and about Him in order to see that it really does, in many cases, deny the sovereignty of God. It makes me sovereign and teaches me that I can have whatever I desire because I belong to Him. Some of you heard the theology, expression called the King's Kids? Well, see, that denies that God is sovereign in control to perfect that in you which He has called you into. I brought this little book, and I really want to take the time. I've had it in hand and in my notes a half a dozen times and thought it wasn't worth the time, but I think it is worth the time. And I'm going to read real quick, and you listen real fast. But this is an Arthur Pink's book, and he quotes Spurgeon, and everybody knows that Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher of any generation since Bible days. There's no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of His sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordered their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master's that their master is over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit on His own throne. Didn't he say that good? I didn't say that. He said it. On the other hand, now this is what I was trying to share with you. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they've made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. They will allow men to be everywhere, allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They'll allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His armory to dispense His arms and bestow His bounties. They'll allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and ridiculed. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it is God upon his throne whom we must trust.
Amen.
And he says in Psalm 115, and we've talked about it before, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases.
Amen.
Friends, God help us that we don't find ourselves in a position to argue with the Scripture. Daniel has said, who can stay his hand? Who can stop him from doing anything he desires to do? Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. But we just have to come to grips with the fact that we serve a God who is sovereignly in control. And let me remind you again, if he had not been, Jesus would have never been gone to the cross. Herod started when he was a year old or under to kill him. The devil tried to defeat him. Everything came against the Messiah, but God was in control, because in his wisdom, and this is what we want to talk about the attribute of God, wisdom. In his wisdom, the only way God could get the job done, if you want it in street language, the only way God could get the job done and bring a harmony. Now think, you know what harmony means? It means that it flows together. The only way God could acquire and maintain a harmony of his divine attributes was to do it himself. Now, we're going to talk more about that next Sunday if you come back. There is a harmony. See, being God, he was victorious. Being man, now hear me, being man, he shrank from the horrors of the cross and said to the Father, if there is any other way. But if not, it's not my will. See, that was a human side of him talking. I don't understand that, and you don't either. Don't back smart. But there was something in him that turned away from the awfulness of being separated from who he was in God's spirit. And on the cross, in the darkness of his taking our sin in his body, there was a time of separation. You understand? Well, I don't want to get into that. See, truth. You see, the carnal, worldly Christian blames God in adversity. Brother, I mean, we are going to talk about some good stuff. Me and Grandma, whether the rest of you come back or not.
We're here.
See, we have carnality, blame God for adversity.
Mm-hmm.
But believers rejoice in tribulation.
Oh,
well, I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. See, Paul wrote that to the church at Rome. Check it out. Don't ever believe what I say. Don't believe what the books in the bookstore say. Don't believe what Dr. Malou says. Don't believe what I say. Check it out in your Bible. While you got one, you got gumption enough to read. But I'm telling you, friends, the difference in the way the church reacts to life separates those that know the sovereignty of God from those who are existing in a carnal make-believe Christianity. But don't holler so loud, you know, I know. But that is the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. See, I have learned more in heartache than I could ever learn in the good days. And if you haven't had any heartache, hang around, you will. Because there is growth in refining. that we need to lay hold of truth. We need to understand the finished work of redemption. What did he really accomplish? We talked about it, you know, sanctification, justification, redemption, propitiation, and all those things. But we need to lay hold. What did he do for me? What all has he presented to me? Who am I since he has finished the work of redemption? See, if we could lay hold of it, then we can enjoy God's character, including his sovereignty. Every real believer, now listen to me, now it doesn't matter what we think about it. It just doesn't matter. Truth is truth. Every real believer will bow his or her knee to the sovereign God he or she serves.
Right. Amen.
Friends, if you don't bow your knee to him, he's not God. And he's not the man upstairs. He's not your elder brother. He's not some celestial delivery boy. He's not a 12 months a year Santa Claus. I want to tell you, God is other. And yet, in his redemption, he has brought us to a place at his own table.
Amen.
So that we can be called sons, children, and heirs. You see, we need never be bored, friends. I was a little lonely last week. You know, just a little lonely. You ever get lonely? If you're a widow, you do. You think about all the good days, you know. And you just will. You'll just let the human side of you take you to a good pity party. You know, and you think crazy things like, well, you know, nobody really cares about me at all. And you'll get thinking stuff like that. And that will poison your mind. It'll drive you to the pill bottle. It'll cause you to lose hope. And it'll cause you to deny the very God that brought you out of the pit. We need never get like that. And I gave myself a good lecture. Didn't last long, you know, my little loneliness didn't last long. But we need never, ever have lack of something to meditate on. Thinking that the very God, a very God, who is other than, above all his creatures and his creation, has founded a way that he could bring you and me back to what Adam was and had, so that we were more than Adam. Adam didn't know much. He didn't know. He didn't never call God Father. But I want to tell you, when you've been down and you get up, you know both sides of it. Hello? Well, Adam had spent all his short life or long life, who knows, just in the up. He didn't know what it meant to get down and then to get up. Now, we don't know what happened to Adam. It's not interesting to talk about, but we won't talk about that. Now, you could never, ever finish talking about the things that God is sovereign in control of. But it's illustrated in all of his other attributes. That's where it's so beautiful, see? God's love could never be stopped. Because of his sovereignty, God so loved the world that he wanted to give a son, but he wasn't strong enough to do it. If he hadn't had the power to do it, he could have never conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary and brought him forth in Bethlehem's manger.
Amen.
I tell you, that took some power. That is one of a kind. See, his sovereignty was so strong that his love became active. His sovereignty is so complete that his wisdom fashioned the whole plan. And on and on. Think about that for just a minute. See, at the top you have total sovereign, complete control, power, authority, ability, strength, wisdom. And then under that, well, really wisdom would be, you have love, sovereign in love, mercy, sovereign in mercy, power, sovereign in power, forgiveness, oh yeah, hallelujah, faithfulness, yeah, sovereign in faithfulness, sovereign in grace, oh brother. On the door, I read this somewhere, on the door of hell, there's a sign that says, hell deserved. On the door of heaven, there's a sign that says, grace prevailed. Oh, hallelujah. I would say he's sovereign in all of those attributes. And that's the only reason why there is a church today. See, there was nothing strong enough to stop his love. Nothing strong enough to stop his grace, his peace, his mercy, his power, his goodness, his patience. Gosh! You think about how sovereign he is in patience. See, that the devil would have eaten your lunch.
That's right.
But God said, wait a while, one day I'm going to tap him on the shoulder. It isn't time yet, devil. There'll be a time that God patiently deals with men. And in his wrath, I'll tell you what, if God hadn't had all power, Pharaoh would have come after those Israelites through that Red Sea and he'd have cut their heads off and there'd have been no Israel and no church. But glory to God. Ooh, they'll have a quickening up here. In his sovereign wrath, now think about it, in his sovereign wrath, God destroyed Pharaoh and his mighty army. And you know, it didn't win any big battle for him. He just said, water, move down. And the walls of the Red Sea that had congealed for the Israelites to go through, all of a sudden the jello melted and the water came rushing through. Sovereign, friends, in all of those abilities. And I'm going to tell you something. If we can take this to heart and really walk this out and really believe God is in control no matter what happens. See, I see Bobby back there. I knew about the fire and the financial loss and everything. But see, God was still God that day. And you know that because you've been well trained. A lot of people, you know, they say, oh, the devil got me. Well, the devil has got his dunce cap on and sitting on his high three-legged stool just rejoicing over the fact that you are honoring him instead of praising God in adversity. It's only then that we can enjoy the rest and the peace that's God in when we know that he is sovereign in control and that nothing is going to happen to us that's not father-filtered. See, that's the story of Job, and every Christian ought to be made to tie to a chair. I mean, where you had to listen and study the book of Job. It will do more for your character and your understanding than anything else in the Bible. Now, I want to talk the remainder of the time and next Sunday about God's wisdom. Is that a good enough place to start? I said, is that all right to start then? Wake up, those of you who are asleep. I heard a preacher say a long time ago, and it stayed with me. You ever hear a preacher say something and you never forget it? This preacher said that God is too powerful to fail. He's too loving to hurt you, and he's too wise to make a mistake. Now, if you put that down, it will help you when things go bad. He loves you too much to hurt you. He's too powerful to fail, and he's too wise to make a mistake. See, wisdom is that quality of a person which uses knowledge right so that mistakes are avoided. As we learn and we get older, hopefully, we do things better, and we make less mistakes. Have you ever noticed that? And you'll say to yourself, I won't make that mistake again. And you don't, if you've got any sense. But it takes years of experience for us to learn wisdom because we don't seek God's wisdom, and it's available. Now, any wisdom that we have is a gift from him. We don't have any. If we have any, it's because he's given it to us. And if we have any gumption, then we will ask him because in him we live and move and have our being. And our being involves making wise decisions. See, man's wisdom is worldly wisdom and it'll bring success. It'll make money. It'll get things. It'll achieve success. It'll win political offices. It'll be important in world affairs. But God's wisdom's pure and brings all good to all persons in all areas at all times. You say, I don't believe that. Please do. Now, we don't understand it because we don't see what he sees. I heard somebody say this. I thought it was so neat. That we watch the game through a picket fence, but God sees it from the top. I thought, oh, that is so good. You didn't hear me?
Yeah.
We watch the game through a picket fence, but God sees it from the top. That's why we don't understand God's wisdom, see. It's mentioned 234 times in 222 verses, and is first mentioned in the 28th chapter of Exodus. You needn't turn there. We're not going to camp there. You'll remember, hopefully, what's there. But back over in the 28th chapter of Exodus, we read that God had given a spirit of wisdom to skillful persons to make priestly garments for Aaron, the high priest. Remember? And he gave the spirit of wisdom to those who built the tabernacle. Now, in the study of the high priestly garments, you'll find that every color every material, every stone, every part of the garment, the ephod, the breastplate, the rings, the robe, every detail of the garment of the high priest was symbolic of some part of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you've ever studied all that, everything has something to do with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So the very wise God gave a spirit of wisdom to artisans and builders and seamstresses so they could work into what the priest wore, those things that stood for the character of the great high priest. First mention. See, we can surely see that for this, God's wisdom had to be was required because man knew nothing. Nothing. No thing. You know what nothing means? They knew no thing about priesthood and the purpose of priesthood. They would have not known where to have begun, but God put a spirit of wisdom on those whom he called to make that thing so they'd know what to use, what colors and what materials. And see, God's wisdom includes the power to see and understand, the ability to choose the best and the highest, and to create and find any means of attaining the best results for those whom he sees and knows. You didn't hear that? See, God's wisdom includes the power to see and understand, the ability to choose the best and the highest good, and the ability to put it all together and make it work for the highest and best good for those he sees and knows. See, our wisdom uses intelligence, but it uses scheming. Sure. Think of the political world and the financial world. Everywhere, you know, I mean, it's just a scheming. Men call it wisdom, but it's craftiness. It's devious means. It's scheme plotting, and it's impure. God's is pure. See, man's wisdom will fail, but God's wisdom will never fail because he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How many of you believe that? Yes. That's because he's wise. He knows what to do with what he has. He has everything at his disposal at all times, nothing lacking, nothing needing, nothing in short supply, and he knows where to put it in order to make it do what he has designed in his eternal counsel and will and purposes to do before the foundation of the world. Amen. See, it's his plan is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect, back in 2 Samuel. As for God, his way is perfect. He makes my feet like hinds feet, goes on to say in that back. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. But that's not man's way. See, the opposite of wise is foolish. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Maybe we'll have time to... Yeah, we will. The hardest work I do is to try to put something into these few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start with verse 18 there. See, all the verses between 18 and 30 now deal with wisdom. And you'll have to think. He says many things, and we need to consider every one of them. Verse 18 says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen to that. Then verse 19 says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And that is found in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. The wisdom of the world doesn't amount to a hill of beans to God. See, he set it aside. Then Paul, when he in quoting Isaiah 29 and on into the next verses, Paul presents the cross of Christ as the wisdom of God and says it's God by the cross has made the world's wisdom to become foolishness. Doesn't that just bless your heart? To think that the great plan of salvation is to the world foolishness. And it is. To your unsaved kin folks, it is. To your hell-raising neighbors, it is. So, you know, them Christians, you know, Holy Joe and all that kind of stuff. And they think that's just the biggest foolishness in the world. Well, God intended it for them to think that. He may get hold of one of them one day and make fools out of them. You know, Paul said, I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. I told you about the man in California had the banner on his back, said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And on his back, he says, whose fool are you? I mean, we're all fools about something. Everybody's got a big red-hot interest. You ever notice that? Now, some folks can have big red-hot interests and enjoy life and do a lot of things, but God is first. And you want to really get him excited, start talking about the cross, start talking about the resurrection. You see, I mean, that's a big thing, isn't it? Is it? It had better be, because he's a jealous God. That's another one of his attributes. He's jealous God. Now, Paul says here, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Hasn't God made the foolishness the wisdom of this world, foolishness. Since then, now here's what I want to get into next week, the Lord helping us. Since then, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Boy, that's a big verse, isn't it? Jews asked for a sign. Greeks asked for wisdom. But the church preaches Christ crucified. The cross. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Well, that's Old Testament prophecy, too. They couldn't see it. And to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But glory to God. Are you ready for this? For those that believe. You believe? The wisdom of God. And the power of God. The called. Listen, friends, that just makes me want to run up one of these walls backwards. You think about that. To the called. Are you hearing me? You don't answer till you called.
That's right.
Some of you look so bored. I feel so sorry for you. I said to realize that the God of glory has called your name. He knows your name.
Yes, He does. Yes, He does.
Think about it. That means He puts you on His team.
That's right.
He puts your feet under His banqueting table. He called you. You didn't come home to dinner till Mama called you. Remember that? I don't know, it's not like that anymore. You know, people rarely ever sit down at the table and eat a meal like we used to. But Mama'd call. She'd say at the back door, "Supper's ready."
That's right.
And she didn't mean you play another inning or hit a few more. She meant it was ready. See, and when you're called, you respond. Isn't that exciting? Oh, I'll tell you right now, friends, just think about it. It was a wise God that called you. If you're a wise Christian, you're going to stand up and say, "How high do you want me to jump, Lord? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to give? Who do you want me to cook for, Lord? What do you want me to do?" And you know what He'll say? He'll just say, "Follow the Spirit." It ain't in doing. Glory to God, it's in being.
Hallelujah.
You ought to appreciate that. Because if you're being, then your doing will take care of itself. If you are a child of the King, then your behavior will reflect His royalty. The called. The cross is the power and the wisdom of God. Then Paul goes on to say that not just a few wise folks would be called. One of the crown heads of England, I've said this a thousand times, one of the crown heads of England, I can't remember who it was now, was saved, and she said, "I'm glad for the letter M." Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So hallelujah, he didn't say not any noble, but he said not many noble.
Right.
And her salvation was between the M and the A because He called her out of His sovereign calling power. See, you won't find the most affluent people in a town in church. Now, they may be in some mausoleum, you know, playing church and being respectable. But the real believer that doesn't have any more sense than to really believe God. Jesus said, "The poor hear me gladly." Paul said, "Not many wise after the flesh are called." I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. It's just like that. But He has taken the wisdom of the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and to shame the strong. I want you to just think with me for a few seconds about some of the foolish things God chose. First of all, a virgin pregnant out of wedlock. A carpenter in Nazareth. No good thing came out of Nazareth. That was a terrible place. So God chose Nazareth. You think of it, at least He would have chosen Jerusalem. After all, a trip up to Jerusalem to be taxed. Now that's so mundane. A stopover in Bethlehem. An inn that had a sign up, "No vacancy." A manger with straw all around it. False accusations that men made against His Messiah. Strange fellowship they kept. Three wooden crosses. How distasteful to the world of Greek learning and Jewish religion that you'd have three crosses stuck up on a hill. Poor thing had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. E.D. Hill said he didn't need it, but just 3 days. Why buy it? Isn't that good? I wish I could think of things like that. Just borrow the thing, give it back to him. He also said Jesus was the only man that had footsteps on the other side of the thing. Somebody may walk up to a place and die, but they're going to stay there. But he walked to the place, was laid up that place, and then got up and walked out of it, on the other side of it. Think about just a bunch of women. You see, modern Christianity puts a great, put women way down. I'll tell you, Jesus had a real place for them. He allowed them to be the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Anna was the first New Testament evangelist. She went everywhere speaking to all those in Jerusalem who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And the woman at the well, and these women, Mary Magdalene, what a character. Why, religion would have had anything to do with it in the first place.
That's true.
But Jesus cleaned her up, cast all the devils out of her. She became an evangelist, was the first one there to get the good news that he's not dead, he's risen. How foolish can you get to let somebody like that be a herald of evangelism? That is foolish, isn't it? It's the wisdom of God. What could be any dumber than having a risen Messiah on the bank of the sea cooking fish for breakfast for a bunch of discouraged, unbelieving folks that claim to be his followers? Think about it. He truly did choose the foolish things of the world. Are you hearing me? To confound the wise. And you know, the virgin birth confounds the wise even to yet. They are not going to believe that God implanted the divine seed in the body of a virgin and brought him forth in the normal earth. They're not going to believe it. It is kind of foolish, isn't it? Isn't it? But the angel said, don't fear, Mary said, that which is in you, that is God's holy seed. It is of God. Don't worry, Mary. And then he told Joseph the same thing. Well, what a roundabout way to get somebody born. What a silly thing for the God of glory to do. I'm telling you, friends, he has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of men. And it takes almost an imbecile to believe this Bible. Glory to God.
Yeah, that's right. That's it.
Hallelujah.
Well, it does. That's what Jesus meant when he said, unless you come to him as a little child, you shall not in any wise enter the kingdom of God. And a child clings to its parents, to its father, to its mother, not wondering about genes and origins and environments, sexual activity, natural childbirth, and all the things that go into bringing a person into this world. Don't think about it. They just believe it. See, I read somewhere where little John Kennedy, when his daddy was president, said he played around his daddy's knees. He didn't know he was president. He was daddy. See, we don't have to bother ourselves with understanding all of these things. He's God. I'll tell you something better than that. He has given us the privilege by the Spirit to address him as Father. Isn't it wonderful how it all hangs together? Yeah, Paul says he's given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, which translated from the old Aramaic is Daddy, dear Daddy. Can't prove that, I just read that. Sounds good though, doesn't it? Daddy, dear Daddy. See, all of this stuff, now listen, it all looked foolish to the religious Jews, to the learned Greeks and Romans, to the powerful kings and magistrates, to the governors, to the high priests, who were doing their religious thing. All that God was doing looked foolish. But to those people that he has called, raise your hand up, he's called you. It's the wisdom of God and the power of God to accomplish that which you set out to do. See, God did it. Oh, friends, listen to me. Hallelujah. God did it so that no flesh could boast. Well, she said, what about Mary? Well, Mary got her act together right away. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Remember?
Yeah.
And my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. She didn't rejoice in the fact that she was going to birth the Messiah. She rejoiced in the fact that it was God's work. No flesh shall glory. And it doesn't make any difference how big a kingdom an evangelist is building for himself. God is not interested in any self-glory. I read this. Man, I got excited. I was studying the parables. Oh, I got so excited. I read it about a sower went forth to sow. Don't you love that? Mm-hmm. Glory to God. A sower went forth to sow. And this writer was saying, just one sower. And no telling how many seed he had. He might have had one. He might have had a handful. Might have had a bucket full. Didn't matter. But a sower was faithful to go, and the seed that he sowed was the word of God. And then he said this. Oh, my, I love this. He said, good corn can grow in little gardens. Woo!
Oh, yeah.
It does.
Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
See, God is not interested in the size of the farm or the garden or the ranch or the church. God is interested in the quality of the seed that's planted there and the soil that it receives so it can yield 100-fold.
Yeah.
And that, you see, to the world, that would be just foolishness. But God gets the glory. Now, I want us to look quickly, 2 minutes or less, at verse 30. This is a great verse. This is sufficient for a weekend meeting, for a week-long revival, this one verse. No man should boast before God. By his doing, that's God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's enough to shout about right there. Who became to us wisdom from God. Are you following? Verse 30, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 30. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament. By his doing. He said, and you have to see 29 in connection with it. See, we make a mistake. We just put these verses in total isolation. Don't ever do that. 29 says, God did this so that no man should boast, but... But... Yeah, by his doing, see, in God, because of what he's done, by his doing. And the doing that he's talking about is what he's talking about in verses 18 through 29. That's what he did. Are you hearing me? You've got to think. His doing is the cross. And all that was accomplished there. That's why we need to understand complete redemption. By his doing, he says, you are in Christ Jesus. Boy, that is powerful.
Yes.
90 times the apostle uses the expression in Christ, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. 90 times in his epistles. In him, we live and move and have our being. In him, we have hope. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And on and on and on. Now listen, we have become wisdom from God. He said, well, I don't feel very wise. Well, maybe you need to get in him. He is our wisdom. Now, not only wisdom, because Paul's not studying, you know, he's not doing what I'm trying to do. He's talking about the whole plan. I'm talking about the wisdom of God. But not only wisdom, Paul says, but righteousness. Oh, my. Isn't that a pretty word? See, he took our sins so that we, by the grace of God, have become the righteousness of God in him. And sanctification. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with how long your hair is or how long your dress is or all that kind of stuff. You can wear shorts to clean up the house or to play ball, whatever you want to do. That doesn't make any difference. God's not talking about that. Sanctification is set apart like a sanctified vessel in the temple of God. It's set apart for holy use. See, now you say, well, I thought you said I could wear what I want to. Well, you will always be modest. See, God will always take care of your modesty. He'll always watch over. You are in him, then you are wisdom. And you are righteousness. And you are redemption. And you are sanctification in him. Isn't that a good verse? Jay, ain't that a good verse? Wouldn't you just like to get up and shout about that verse? In God, you are wisdom. No wonder preachers get excited. I heard a preacher say the other day, somebody told me he had to outline his sermon. He said, I've never done that. He said, I just take a text and have a fit. And you just get the word that just gets hold of you. In him, your wisdom. In him, your redemption. In him, your righteousness. In him, your sanctification. Well, you are. And then he says, just as it's written, he didn't know anything to preach but the Old Testament. And in verse 31, he reaches back to the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. And old Jeremiah had said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, that's a good place to finish. Get out of here quickly. Thank you for being here. God bless you.